chapter 5, beginning with the tragic 20th verse. After being miraculously healed in the unlikely Jordan River and coming back to Samaria to thank God's prophet for this wonderful evidence of God's power, as recommended by his servant girl, remember. He is heading back now to Damascus. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean." In other words, this is an enemy. We don't owe them anything. They owe us something. I think there's some kind of an underlying despising of the foreigner here by not receiving from his hand what he brought. "As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." There is taking the name of the Lord in vain, Exodus 27. Breaking one of the Ten Commandments on top of his conniving and desperately wicked scheme. So he pursued Naaman, and Naaman, of course, saw him coming and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "Yes, everything's fine. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes.'" In other words, he wants to put his master in a good light, to give some credibility to his story. It isn't that Elisha wants money. It's that someone else needs the money. It makes it much more credible, doesn't it? We need to support some seminary students here. And immediately, the marvelous concept that Naaman had of the gracious God of Israel was tarnished. And as far as we know, tarnished forever. Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." And so he doubled the amount of money, as well as giving him the clothes requested. And when he came to the hill, he took the servants, of course, to help him carry it back to Samaria. When he came to this hill near Samaria, where he had perhaps a hiding place for these materials, he tucked them away, came back to Elisha, who greeted him. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Now, of course, remember another prophet, Ahijah, who welcomed the wife of Jeroboam I with an announcement of the exact reason she was coming, supernaturally revealed, obviously here as well. Although may we dare guess that Elisha had growing suspicions through previous months and years of the duplicity, the double-mindedness of his servant. "Well, I didn't go anywhere." "Oh, really? Well, didn't my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? I saw you, I was there, and I'm brokenhearted, Gehazi. Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? There's no end to rapacious greed. Nothing will ever satisfy your kind of heart until you have everything. And with so many false prophets abounding who are in it for the money, promoting themselves, how tragic. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever." Oh, no. Remember verse 20? He ran after Naaman to take something from him. He did get something from him, his leprosy. And he went out from Elisha's presence, a leper as white as the snow. Like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:3, they just simply dropped dead and carried them out. This is a living death. And thus we say farewell to Gehazi, even though, as I suggested, in later chapters he reappears, which of course proves that they are not in chronological order. This is the last chapter on Gehazi in the Old Testament. Again, a fascinating scene back here in Jericho again with the sons of the prophets. Just like Samuel, remember, had a little circuit route among these little towns as he went to teaching the Word of God year after year in a little circuit ministry. So these prophets, year after year, go through this little circuit. Not once are we ever told that Elisha went down to Jerusalem to pay respect to the Davidic kings and the Zadokian priests. That's a very fascinating question that I and you, I'm sure, have had for a long time. What was the relationship of these great prophets? Well, we remember, don't we, that Elijah at least wrote a letter to the king of Jerusalem, Jehoram, just because he was, after all, a relative of the northern Ahab dynasty that Elijah was commissioned to destroy. But Elisha, as far as you know, never once appeared in Judah. But he came back to Jericho, right near the Judean border here, at least, and said, and the students said, "Behold, now the place before you where we're living is too limited for us." Apparently the student body is growing here. "Let's go to the Jordan and each of us take a beam and make a place for ourselves that we may live." And he agreed, and he also agreed to go with them, and they go down to the Jordan, and one man was vigorously whacking away at a tree, and the axe head slipped off the handle and plumped right in the Jordan River. "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Another typical testimony for seminary students. But you see, iron was very valuable in those days and very hard to replace. Elisha says, "Well, where did it fall?" "Cut off a stick, threw it in the water, and made the iron float. Take it up for yourself." And he took it. You know, that's not very hard to do. I can put my hand under a piece of iron and hold it up at the surface of the water, can't you? And if you can do it, don't you think God can? No problem. And this tiny little miracle to help one poor student at the school in Jericho took an infinite God to accomplish. So let's never underestimate the fact that God knows and God cares and God can meet every one of us day by day. You know, our daily bread, as we ask God in prayer to supply our need, whatever it is. So, Simon Peter, let's pay the temple tax, shall we? Half shekel silver, you and me. Well, we don't have any money. Judas, of course, was the treasurer and was a thief. No problem. Just go down to the sea. And you just drop in a baitless hook, and the first fish that you pull up will have exactly the money for you and me to pay the tax. As obviously an unfortunate Jew had dropped a silver shekel overboard in the middle of the sea, Jesus saw a fish swimming by, said, "Stop," grabbed the coin, rushed to the nearest baitless hook. I'll show you where. I'm impressed. That's dominion over the fish of the sea. Our Lord has total dominion over our lives and our circumstances and our ministry and our testimony. If we just knew that and had the curtain moved occasionally to see inside the angelic and divine aspects of God's world as He watches over His people. Verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. "And now from the little to the big, from the peaceful and delightful to the gigantic and the horrible. Now the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, presumably, in the light of what we will read in verse 24. We're back now long before Gehazi was cursed. "Counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp." We're going to have some raiding expeditions here up and down the boundaries of Israel. And a man of God sent word to the king of Israel saying, that is Elisha, said, beware that you do not pass this place or pass it by or neglect it or leave it undefended. For the Arameans are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, and he warned him as he warned him. So this happened more than once. Now, the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, was becoming absolutely incensed over this very mysterious defeat of every secret invasion or attack he made. And he gathered the servants. Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the traitor here? And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, these servants seem to have some amazing discernment about Elisha, didn't they? The rumors, the words get around. So just as the little servant girl up here told Naaman, so a servant down here in the raiding expeditions tells Ben-Hadad. And Solomon had something to say about that in Ecclesiastes. Listen to this amazing statement. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. In your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. In other words, of course, this is a wisdom literature. Be careful what you say, even if you think it's a private statement. It's amazing how words are reported and rumors are spread. Just keep your mouth shut. In fact, James himself in the New Testament suggests, let your words be few. And when you do utter a word, it's highly recommended in the Bible, think first what you're saying. Now, that was not the problem. Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. You say, what do you mean that's not the problem? The problem is not Elisha. Capturing Elisha is not the solution to the problem. Can you imagine this king now having a secret raid on Elisha, who happened to be up here, just about here, at a place called Dothan, where Joseph, you remember, found his brothers back in the book of Genesis, chapter 37. If Elisha's God can see exactly what the king is doing in a secret chamber, can't he tell that whether the king is going to attack his servant Elisha? So the problem this king has is with the God of Israel. So he sent an army by night so that God couldn't see the army, you see. And when the attendant, the man of God, presumably Gehazi now, had risen early and gone out, there was an army with horses and chariots, and his servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? Well, he has the same problem that Ben-Hadad did. Spiritual myopia. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Another memorable statement in the Old Testament. And, of course, we know that from Romans 8, 31. If God be for us, then what? Who can be against us? I mean, let's get the proper perspective here. Let's get the whole picture together. Don't panic. Calm down. He that watches Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. You don't think for one minute that God has abandoned us to local circumstances, do you? Like when Jacob, of course, came back from Padan Aram, from coming right through this region here, he was greeted by two armies of angels, Mahanaim. Angels watch over God's servants, God's people, even today. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14? Just calm down, my servant. Don't panic. Watch what God will do. O Lord, prayed Elisha, I pray open his eyes that he may see. And just like God opened even Balaam's eyes to see the angel of the Lord handling that donkey problem, and many times opens our eyes to see things that we are too busy and too preoccupied to recognize, Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Psalm 34. Wonderful application. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, that is when the army now is enclosing upon Elisha at Dothan, surrounding him, trapping him supposedly. He said to the Lord, strike this people with blindness, I pray. And so God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now that's a special Hebrew word for blindness, sanwerim, which is what was used in Genesis 19 as God blinded the men who were approaching the house in which Lot and his visitors were staying. A temporary mental blindness that didn't apparently affect physically their eyes at all. Elisha said to them, this is not the way. I mean, this isn't where I usually live here. Let me take you to where Elisha lives, okay? Namely Samaria, which was 10 miles away to the south. I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. See, now wait a minute. Isn't this a little bit deceptive here? Well, it would be very, very problematic if, as a matter of fact, he led them here to their destruction. But the outcome of this is going to amaze us. The only place in the world where they could be blessed was Samaria, the Pentagon of Israel. Watch what happens. It came about when they had come into Samaria, into the city, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria, and the king of Israel, Jehoram, this godless one, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? So eager was he to reap the harvest of vengeance. Elisha calmly answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? You kill prisoners? You're not going to have an easy, cruel victory. After all, God captured them, not you. So you set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And Jehoram cooperated to the extent he prepared a great feast for the soldiers. When they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And marauding bands of Arameans did not come again to the land of Israel. They were either overawed by the God of Israel or so thankful they were ashamed to ever attack them again in this particular way, which does create a little problem when you see the next verse. And it came about after this, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now this, I think, can be explained adequately as a totally different kind. There were no more marauding bands ever. That plan obviously had failed. But years later, there was something that Jehoram had done to provoke the king of Aram of Syria at Damascus. And the whole army of Syria came to Samaria to attack and to destroy that city. The result, predictably, a horrible famine. Look at how the inflation gripped those people trapped in the walls of Samaria. Now, see, this was a little gracious means by which God is going to say, look, you don't like sieges, do you? You don't like famine, do you? You don't like starvation and cannibalism, do you? Then why don't you do what's necessary never to be invaded and attacked? Like, trust me, obey my prophet, follow my word. Because 100 years later, the Assyrian army, not the Syrian one, from Nineveh, not Damascus, with an enormous army, is going to circle that city and 3 solid years bring it to final destruction. And that town and that nation has never recovered to this day. A little reminder in advance, 100 years in advance, of what a siege is like when you're out of the will of God. Well, here are a couple of women who've agreed that they're going to be cannibals and devour their own sons. And when the Old Testament speaks about these things, you know, in advance, we're saying, now, God, really, you can't be serious about this. Back in Leviticus 26, 27, you're going to devour your own children. Deuteronomy 28, 52, and 53, and 57. And Lamentations looks back on what happened in the Babylonian siege. Same thing. Horrible, horrible results. Absolutely predictable. And the king himself was two-faced about the whole crisis. Look at verse 30. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Black goat hair, sort of like burlap. Very, very uncomfortable as a what? A physical reminder that you are in a situation of utmost tragedy, and therefore you are accessible to and vulnerable to, hopefully, the mercy of God. Now, he should have mourned not for the siege, but for the sin that brought the siege. So often in the Old Testament, the people of God are complaining, "Why, God, have you done this to us?" Never saying, well, we sinned and deserved it, like you see in Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, three great prayers of confession in the Old Testament where the blame is placed on themselves, not God. But Jehoram was of a different ilk. He is saying, in effect, God has done this to us and we don't deserve this at all. And furthermore, I'm going to wreak vengeance on God's servant, Elisha. It's his fault. Verse 31. May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. It sounds exactly like his mother Jezebel in her threat to Elijah, and it worked, and he fled in terror all the way to Mount Sinai. But you see, Elisha has this situation under total control this time. Praise God for that. He's sitting in his house, elders with him, and the king sent a man from his presence, in other words, to decapitate Elisha. You see? Because apparently Elisha had said what? You're not going to see the siege end until you come to God on his terms. Oh, really? No wonder he blamed Elisha for everything that was happening. Elisha says to these men sitting around him, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? The son of a murderer may mean that his father Ahab murdered Naboth. Or it could just be an idiom, you see, for a wicked man. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? I'm not going to argue with, discuss, or confront his servant. I'm waiting until the king himself arrives. Then we'll have a confrontation. And while he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, it turns out in chapter 7, verse 17, that the king is now actually has arrived and is speaking. Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? In other words, I am going to surrender or do my own things, and I'm not concerned whatsoever about what your God may think. And my first act is going to get rid of you. Now, that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. When he comes back from the abyss, Revelation 11, the first thing he's going to do is to kill Elijah and his companion, presumably Moses, as if that is going to solve the world's problems. And temporarily it does, because everybody in Jerusalem rejoices at the death of the two witnesses, obviously the godless element, and share gifts with each other as if it's a Christmas time. Why? Because those two witnesses have brought plagues upon all the opposition year after year and 3.5 years of famine. Very interesting parallels here. Now, Elisha's response, chapter 7, verse 1. You remember Saul, the first king, also said, I'm not going to wait anymore for the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and offer my sacrifice. And Samuel hasn't showed up, 1 Samuel 13, so I'm going to do my own thing my way. Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. A measure is a seah, 7 quarts approximately. And 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria, the commercial political center of the city, will be the focus of a miracle from God. Now you compare that and fantastic bargain price for what you see back in chapter 6, verse 25. For a donkey's head, or a cab of dove's dung, or seed pods, either a fuel or animal fodder, that gained an enormous price to keep people from starvation. Well, this godless officer, representing the king, said in absolute unbelief and sarcasm, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, should this thing be? In other words, how stupid can you be? And Elisha's response, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And we shall see why. Now the scene suddenly shifts to the outside of the wall of the city, where there are 4 lepers. They say, well, why are we sitting here? We can't get in the city and we don't want to starve there anyway. Why don't we just go ahead and surrender the Arameans? The worst they can do is kill us. We're going to die sooner or later. And you know, God, according to Psalm 113, exalts the humble out of the ash heap and makes them sit with the princes of his people. So many times God specializes on outcasts in hopeless cases like this. So they decide, let's go over there. In other words, let's desert to the enemy, like David deserted to the Philistines, you remember, according to 1 Samuel 29:3, same Hebrew word, let us go over, you see, or desert to the enemy. And if they spare us, we'll live, and if they kill us, we'll die anyhow. Well, when they got out there, they found nobody. Because the Lord had performed a miracle on behalf of his nation again, as he had done again and again and again. They didn't deserve it. Jehoram didn't deserve it. As a matter of fact, we don't deserve anything either from our God. It's grace, and mercy endlessly. Why, he caused a rumor, a sound of chariots and a sound of horses and of great army, and they thought, look, the Hittites are coming against us from the north and the Egyptians from the south. And the Israelites have hired these mercenaries to attack us and to cut us off. So they fled in total terror and everything was left as it was. And these lepers were overwhelmed by what they found. I take this 9th verse to be a beautiful illustration of the gospel that God has entrusted, the good news he's given to you and me, the discovery he's enabled us to make of his grace in power. They said, we're not doing right, gorging ourselves and piling up and hiding all the loot. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait till morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. And thus we'll be heroes instead of criminals. That's intelligent. So they came back and the king said, no, this is a trap. They just sort of withdrew to suck us out of the city, and then they will destroy us. And remember, in the book of Joshua, that was a situation that happened too. So this wasn't altogether illegitimate to be cautious. But finally they agreed to send out a couple of chariots with horses to sort of look over the situation, and they were overwhelmed by what they found out to find the food that they needed to survive, and the sarcastic blasphemer that laughed at Elisha's prophecy was trampled by the people at the gate. A rather gruesome confirmation, was it not? Again, of the prophet of the Lord. Why didn't this king and these people learn by now, at least, by chapter 7 of 2 Kings, to trust and obey the God of Elisha forever? Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored, that is the Shunammite woman's situation, saying, go with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine and shall be even on the land for 7 years. Now it's twice as long as the famine that Elijah had inflicted, remember, and will inflict on the nation again in the first half of the 70th week of Daniel. A 7-year famine now. And so she obeyed and went off to the west to the land of the Philistines, just, you remember, as David had to do when he fled from Saul and stayed here with the Philistine army for several years. A very fascinating aspect of his career, by the way. And finally, when the famine ended and 7 years had passed, she came back to reclaim her property at Shunem, north of Samaria. In the meantime, in the mysterious providence of God, the king, probably Jehu by now, a Jehovah king who destroyed the Ahab dynasty, was on the throne. And I say, this is not yet chapter 5, because Gehazi is still here. Do you know this? The king is talking with Gehazi and the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things Elisha has done. Just fill me in. Now remember, Elisha, well, I shouldn't say remember, we shall see that Elisha is the one who was responsible to have Jehu anointed to be the new king and to establish a new dynasty that lasted 100 years. Jehu says, tell me more about this famous prophet, please, Gehazi. And as he was telling the king about these things, especially how he restored to life the son of the Shunammite woman, all of a sudden, the Shunammite woman walks in. My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. She told her side of that story, confirmed what Gehazi had said. And so the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, all the produce of the field, from the day that she left the land, even until now. Maybe that land, by virtue of the fact that perhaps her husband was dead and so forth, had reverted to the king, you see. Maybe there were illegal squatters there possessing land that wasn't theirs anyway. And so his influence, Elisha's influence, is powerful even when he's absent in certain rare occasions like this. Now, if that weren't enough to confirm the dignity and the significance of Elisha, even among kings, the next chapter goes on to tell us that Elisha went now all the way up to Damascus to confront a king in the making, namely Hazael. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. You mean this one that healed Naaman, my great general? Yes. So the king said to Hazael, presumably his right-hand military leader, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord for him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? Well, that's a lot better than Ahaziah had done, who bypassed Elijah deliberately, remember, to get a Baal input into his life. So he went with this fantastic gift, 40 camel loads. Can you imagine what Elisha would have done with 40 camel loads of gifts? And stood before him. Very similar, of course, to what Naaman had done, right? When he came to him at Samaria to be healed. Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you saying, will I recover from this sickness? Now this is one of the difficult verses of the book of Kings. Elisha said to him, go and say to him, you shall surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. Now, wait a minute here. Perhaps you don't notice a contradiction. Apparently. You know, the Bible has many apparent contradictions. Many apparent problems. But on closer inspection, they all turn out to be exaggerated. There are no contradictions in the infallible Word of God. The contradictions are here, and the farther we are removed from the Lord Himself and the Holy Spirit who promises to illumine and enlighten those who ask Him, to that extent we become more preoccupied with the problems and apparent contradictions of God's Word. But what actually happened was, yes, as a matter of fact, he will get better in terms of the disease he has, but as a matter of fact, he's going to die because you're going to murder him. So we've got two problems here. Will this disease go away? Yes, it's already departing. Will I live? No. Watch how that works. And Elisha fixed his gaze steadily on this man, Hazael, until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, well, why are you weeping? What's the big problem here, sir? Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with a sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. Their women with child you will rip up. Now this is predicted, you see, all the way back in 1 Kings 19, as God told Elijah to anoint this man to destroy Israel. It's described in Amos 1:3 as having been fulfilled. In 2 Kings 15:16, even a later Jewish king, Menahem, did this. Friends, these horrible things Hazael would initiate. And Hazael said, but what is your servant, who is but a dog, mock humility, that he should do this great thing? Now, in his depraved heart, he was thrilled at the thought that God, the God of Elisha, would permit him to destroy Israel. Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. Well, did he anoint him at that particular point? We're not told. All we know is that God had told Elijah, his master, to see that it was done. And I just assume that at that point he took the oil, poured it on his head, and said, in effect, you're the new king. Or maybe he waited the next day until after he murdered Ben-Hadad in his bed and smothered him to death, and then anointed him. I hope you'll realize, dear friends, that the ministry of Elisha was not always a happy, frothy, fluffy affair. Why? Because he was dealing with an apostate nation, and he had to anoint and appoint people in the name of God who would destroy that nation. We're going to see that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. O Assyrian rod of mine anger, I'm going to use you against my people. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was, an unconscious instrument in the hand of God to smash Judah and Jerusalem and destroy the temple. That's the basic theme of the first half of Ezekiel. God wasn't caught off guard. He actually brought Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem. God is in charge of all the nations. And if you Jews do not listen to me, I have other means to get your attention. To us, this is horrible to think about. But there's no other possible way to explain the loss of 6 million Jewish lives in the Holocaust of Germany, other than to go back, all else having failed in terms of philosophy and reasoning and rationalizing, and read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and find exactly to the letter what God said he'd do to Israel is what he did through Hitler. Right to the letter. And in the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., which I visited, that's one thing that is very conspicuous for its absence and all the horrible pictures, photographs, films, documentation. You will never see Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where God predicted he would do this to his people if they turned from him. And Haziel murdered his master and became the king in his place. And all you have to say to a knowledgeable Jew, a rabbi today, is Haziel. And this man, year after year after year, is attacking, destroying, murdering, killing Israelites as if God is saying, well, you, like Jesus said on the way to the cross, remember, why are you weeping for me? If this is what you do in the green tree, what are you going to do in the dry? So if you don't like my miracles, says Elisha to the people, if you don't understand my messages, well, I'll send somebody, namely Haziel, and you will get his message. He will communicate. That's the only language you understand, and you'll get it. Now, to us, these are so depressing, these chapters. But what are they? The infinitely loving, gracious communication of God through the centuries to prepare his people for the rulership of the world in the kingdom age. They'll look back someday and weep over these things, and that's called Isaiah 53. We esteemed him stricken, afflicted of God. Whereas he was bruised for our iniquities and crushed, you see, for us. Verse 16. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. You see this clue? It's a co-regency, isn't it? He was 32 when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And remember, this is the husband of whom? Athaliah, the son of Jehoshaphat. And we're going to see a man in the southern kingdom now who has the same name as the second son of Ahab in the northern kingdom, and whose son Ahaziah is named after the older brother of Jehoram. So you see, you have a typical 100% Omri, Ahab, Jezebel program now in Jerusalem itself. Horror of horrors. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab, Jezebel, became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Talk about evil. The book of Chronicles says the first thing he did when he took over the throne was to murder his 6 brothers. That's the warm-up. Now, the southern kingdom had never seen that kind of thing going on before. A total bloodbath when you take that, typical of pagan kings, where you're immediately eliminating all potential opposition, you see, to your own rulership. Jerusalem had never seen that kind of thing before. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give him a lamp to his sons always. And then it tells, of course, some horrible things about Edom revolted and Libna revolted. And, of course, we know what happened to him according to Elijah's personal letter to him in 2 Chronicles 21. He would die gradually of a horrible intestinal disease. In fact, he was so ghastly as a king that according to Chronicles, they wouldn't even give him an honorable burial. Everybody was glad when he finally died. Verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram the son of Ahab up north, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram in the south, these names become a little confusing here, keep straight. These are the southern kings named after the northern ones. Okay? His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter, literally the daughter of, could be the actual daughter of Omri. In fact, Athaliah is a little bit too old, I think, by comparing references, to actually be a daughter of Ahab, probably a sister, a younger sister. But he, Ahaziah of Judah, walked in the way of the house of Ahab, did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab had done, because he was son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead. Up here at Ramoth-Gilead now, remember Ben-Hadad had said to Ahab, "Oh yes, because you spared my life, I'm going to let you have Ramoth-Gilead." And he lied and broke the promise. So Jehoram, if it's the last thing he's going to do, he's going to get Ramoth-Gilead back, just like his father died in the effort. So here comes Ahaziah of Jerusalem up to help him, his uncle. And when he gets up there, he finds that Hazael has wounded him. And so Jehoram went back to lick his wounds, you see, in recovering in Jezreel. And then the end came for the dynasty. Why? Because at that time, God was going to have another anointed instrument of destruction by the name of Jehu that God had long, long earlier told Elijah at Mount Sinai to anoint to be the ruler of Israel. Well, how did this happen? Now you see these men are being set up for destruction. Here's wounded Joram. And here is young Ahaziah up to visit his wounded uncle, and they're both ready to be slaughtered right here. Well, who's going to do that? Well, over here at Ramoth-Gilead on the battlefront, Elisha the prophet sent one of the sons of the prophet and said, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat," not the southern king, by the way, of course, "the son of Nimshi," by which he was better known. "And you go in and bid him arise from among his brothers," the other captains there in the military front line, "bring him into an inner room, and take a flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' And then open the door and flee. Don't wait. No more discussion, debate, just get out of there." Why? What's the problem? Why the big rush? Why didn't Elisha go personally? Because God knew, Elisha knew, and even the servant knew, there's something about Jehu you don't want to get too close to. He is one of the most horrible scourges that ever hit the northern kingdom. And yet he's an Israelite. He was a general, a captain, under Jehoram, in this battle against the Syrians, the Arameans. So, of course, he came in and said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And he said, "Which one of us?" "You, O captain." And so he poured the oil on his head and said, verse 6, "I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I'll cut off from Ahab every male person, bond and free in Israel. I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Now, both of those dynasties received horrible curses. And here is the way it spells out. And these aren't words we like to read. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. You see, in the ancient Near East, friends, among Semitic peoples, nothing could be worse in terms of personal destiny. To be not buried and to be eaten up by dogs. Now, he opened the door and fled, not lingering to honor Jehu or discuss or talk about it at all. Well, the other captain said to Jehu, what about this mad fellow? We don't like these prophets are all so queer. Tell us what you did with him. Well, finally, out it came. He said, I've been anointed to be the king of Israel. They immediately recognized that this prophet, strange though his conduct was some kind of a messenger from God, and they hurried, took their garments, placed upon the steps a sort of a temporary throne, just like, of course, the crowd did for Jesus at his triumphal entry, spreading their garments before him as he rode into the city on a donkey, Matthew 21:7. And they blew the trumpet. Jehu is the king. Well, what did Jehu say? Skip down to verse 15 for his comment at that occasion. If this is in your mind, he said to them, then let no one escape or leave the city and go to tell it in Jezreel. My thought, friends, is this. He's already been plotting in his mind something like this. There's something about the King Jehoram he never did like very much. May I dare suggest what it was? He was of the conservative anti-Baal party in the northern kingdom that hated these northern intrusions from Phoenicia. He really didn't see much in Jezebel that made him feel warm all over anyhow. He is already in his heart ready for the official anointing. He has his strategy confirmed. We are going to kill that king before he even knows what's hit him. Well, there's something about Jehu's strategy you have to stand back a little bit and admire. He was totally dedicated to what God told him to do. And because he was absolutely focused on doing the revealed will of God, God said to him, just for obeying me, Jehu, I'm going to extend your dynasty to the fourth generation. When you die, there'll be another one, Jehoahaz. When he dies, there'll be another one, Jehoash. When he dies, there'll be another one, Jeroboam II. When he dies, there'll be another one, Zechariah. And your dynasty, just because you obeyed me, will last 100 years. You know, it's just as if God has to look real hard to find some excuse to bless somebody. Because it turns out, friends, that Jehu is no paragon of virtue. I wouldn't want him to be my neighbor. I can think of a few analogies in this century, but not many. All right? Verse 17. The scene now shifts back to Jezreel, where the wounded king is waiting anxiously to hear reports from the front line. So off goes Jehu in his chariot. And the watchman was standing in the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company in the distance, a little cloud. Says, I see somebody coming. Jehoram said, well, go out and find out what's going on. Is it peace? In other words, did we win or did we lose or what's going on out there? He had no suspicion whatever that there was a plot. So a horseman went to him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. In other words, don't worry. Just follow me. And the watchman reported, the watchman back in Jezreel, you know, king, the messenger came to them, but he didn't return. And so he sent out another one. Same question, same answer. And the watchman reported, watched step by step, the elaborate, detailed account of the collapse of this horrible Baal dynasty here in these chapters. the watchman reported. He came to them and he didn't return, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Same Hebrew word as the prophet. He's a madman. He is driving like a madman. So enraged was Jehu about this Baal dynasty that he was about to destroy. He couldn't possibly wait to fulfill the will of his God. So Jehoram said, "Get ready." And they made the chariot ready. Remember, he's, in spite of his injuries, he's a desperately wounded king. But he's so concerned about the outcome of the war against Ramoth-Gilead that, like his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel, he's willing to die as a leader. You have to admire these people. And I sort of ask myself at times, "Lord, how zealous really am I to do your will? Your will is so gracious to me and my fellow Christian leaders in the world today, pastors, teachers. You don't ever ask me to go kill anybody or do something ghastly. But even the gracious and wondrous plan and program you've unveiled to me and my fellow servants of yours, I'm less than zealous to do it. You said, just make disciples. Just baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And just teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. No wars, no battles, no murders, no plots. And yet, where is our zeal, Lord, to do your will?" Father, help us, we pray, to learn, even from evil men in the Old Testament, of what it is to be willing to serve with zeal and to die with dignity in doing the will of a truly great God and for an infinitely worthier cause than these people ever had, to serve the risen and glorified Christ. For we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen.